just real quickly before we begin, we had some questions the other night, and again, this is not, I do the best I can with, you know, reading things and studying and everything, but these are some things about Sheol and Hades. We had some questions, and I do not want to have opinions that are not scriptural. You know, of course, that's what everybody wants, but, you know, you are going to have times you're going to make mistakes. But I think, from my perspective and my understanding of Scripture, this is some of the best I can come up with. And I hope you at least are grow by it. I mean, even if you don't agree with it, maybe you've got some other things, and this is not the final word on Sheol and Hades. First of all, I make some statements in the bold, and that just tells you what I believe based on Scripture. First one is Sheol is down in the earth, and in the Old Testament, the righteous went there at death. That's a statement I make. And I use the Scripture, for example, Genesis 37:35, where Jacob said, "No, in mourning I'll go down to the grave," or Sheol, "to my son Joseph." I got some comments there about that. Samuel, Hannah said something similar. She says, "He brings down to Sheol and raises up," so referring to people going down. The next comment I make is, "Both the righteous and the unrighteous went to Sheol." In Isaiah 38, Hezekiah spoke of going to Sheol when he died. In Isaiah 14, it speaks of the king of Babylon, an unbeliever, going to Sheol when he died. And they would both, of course, have gone to Sheol, which was down, apparently, in the earth. You understand what I'm saying? This is not my, this is kind of best I can do. If that's not what those scriptures mean, then we're going to have to say, or at least I would have to say, then I don't know. I don't know. The next comment I make is, the righteous were promised deliverance from Sheol. For example, in Hosea 13:14, it says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave," or "I'll ransom them from the power of Sheol. I'll redeem them from death." Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to Sheol." So those righteous that died and went down into the earth apparently went down there eventually as they understood, knowing that they were going to eventually be brought out of Sheol. Paradise, also called the Garden of Eden, was placed in Sheol sometime after the fall of man. Now this is a little radical for me. This was, I made a comment about it last week, but when I read this in the Bible, I was almost astounded that it was in there. So I went with it, and this is just what it says. Genesis 3:24, it says, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side," or placed in front of the Garden of Eden, "cherubim, and a flashing sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." We assume then that it's still on the earth somewhere, but then where would it be? Well, look at what it says in Ezekiel. This is what it says in Ezekiel. "In the day when he descended into Hades," or Sheol, "I caused mourning." This is talking about a king that was going to die and go down to Sheol. "When I caused him to descend into Sheol with them who descend into the pit, then were grieved in the earth below all the trees of Eden." So when this king went down into Sheol, it says all the trees of Eden were there, and they were grieved, figuratively speaking. "Even they with him descended into Hades." It says, "Even they," or the garden trees of the Garden of Eden, "descended into Hades," or Sheol. "Yet shalt thou be caused to descend with the trees of Eden into the earth below." Now that could be as that's from Ezekiel. They could, I can't say right now how figuratively that is speaking. Maybe that's just a figment of speech. But apparently, if you read that, just what it says, it said, the trees of the Garden of Eden are in Sheol, which means paradise, the Garden of Eden, was in Sheol, which begins to line up with some of the things we began to say. Then, for example, if that was true, I mean, I'm assuming that's true. Now we're going to take another step. Paradise was transferred to heaven at Jesus' ascension. In Revelation 2:7, it mentions it being the tree of life is in the paradise of God. And then in 2 Corinthians, all of a sudden, Paul writes, "I know a man in Christ," which was Paul himself, "who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven," was caught up to paradise. So now when Paul is taken into heaven for a vision at that time, apparently, he went to heaven, what he says, also paradise. So you understand, we got references of paradise being in Sheol, but now in the New Testament, we've got reference of it being in heaven. Again, this is not, you know, I'm not trying to, you know, promote, you know, this is kind of, you know, I'm not trying to make a big deal about it. This is just apparently what the Scriptures say. And people say, well, this isn't important. We see, as a teacher, you know, as I call myself a teacher, a Bible teacher, and as someone that wants to understand Scripture, I think it's very important because you do not know where the Word of God is going to lead you next. If you don't know, you say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, then you just put a barrier right there and God can't go any further with you in that direction. Because you know this information, it may answer a question later on in your life about something. And that's why I like to have this kind of information. Next, paradise will again be on the earth. And we'll have come full circle from the Garden of Eden, going down to Sheol, going up to heaven and being brought back. It says that in Revelation 22 and Revelation 22:14 and 22:19. Then I wrote, it is not too much to see paradise leaving Sheol. Some say, well, that's kind of strange that you're moving paradise around. Well, listen to Revelation 20. Remember, we say in Sheol is hell, or in Hades is hell and paradise. And definitely it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, indicating at the end of Christ's work of redemption, paradise was taken back into heaven. And at the end of Christ's work of judgment, Sheol, or Hades, will be thrown into the lake of fire, their final places. So when redemption was finished, paradise returned to God. When judgment is finished, they're sent to the lake of fire, which is not unreasonable, especially with that scripture in Revelation 20. Jesus went to paradise after his death, yet Jesus did not go into heaven until he ascended, because these things... Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you'll be with me today in paradise. So he went to paradise the day he died. But yet it says in John 20, when he came up out of the grave, he said to Mary, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So if paradise was in heaven, and Jesus went to paradise, then he could not have said to Mary, I have not yet returned to the Father, because I just came from there. But he went to paradise. So in other words, the next thing is, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The moral to that little story there is, if Jesus said he was going to paradise the day he died, yet did not go to heaven until he ascended, then paradise must be where Jesus was for 3 days. And where was he for 3 days? He said he would be in the heart of the earth. Next, the question I've always had is, Elijah did not go into heaven when he was taken up. I always said, well, if the believers went down into Sheol when they died in the Old Testament, like, for example, Samuel, when Saul called Samuel with the witch of Endor, he came up out of the ground, it says, if that's exactly, you know, was really Samuel. But yet Elijah was taken up into heaven. But when I went back and looked at that, it says he was taken up into a storm, into the heavens. It does not say the abode of God. It says up. And he's like, no, I don't want to twist Scripture. See, don't want to twist Scripture. But was Elijah really taken into heaven? It says he was taken into the heavens. And the account is about a chariot of fire. And the chariot of fire, I've always pictured coming out of heaven, whoosh, coming down and taking him up. But it appears as you go back and look at it, Elijah are walking along, and a chariot of fire comes down like up behind like a car. It's like, beep, beep, whoa, whoosh, right between them, and takes him up into a whirlwind up in the heavens. And you see, the angels came and got Elijah, no different than if you look at the next one. It says Elijah also was taken to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, just like the beggar Lazarus where it was. It says, for example, that when the angels came and got Lazarus, that he was taken then to Abraham's bosom. And how did they come and get him? They could have came the same way, a chariot of fire. Maybe that was just Elijah seeing the angels coming and getting Elijah at his death. And so now here's, again, this is where maybe I'm stretching some things. But I'm saying perhaps Elijah was taken by the angels, by the chariot of fire, into paradise. Just like Lazarus, it says the angels came and got him. It does say the angels came and got him and took him to paradise. And so that would indicate that Elijah, like everybody, went into paradise. No different. He did not die a normal death, apparently, unless he, you know, his body disappeared. So we don't know. That would be a type of a rapture. And that's another question, but we're not going to get on that because you got other Enoch and stuff where their body apparently disappeared. Lazarus and the rich man were in the same place. And I would say that because of Luke 16:25. But now he is comforted here. And you are in agony. That's what it says in the NIV. In the literal translation, in Rotherham's, it says, but now here, he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. So Abraham apparently was saying, now here in this place, he's comforted, and you're in anguish. They're in the same place, apparently. And also, it says, since the righteous and the unrighteous are there together, they must be divided. And it says in Luke 16, it says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go up, go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And it says right there, it has been fixed. Apparently something that was made. They had two compartments or two regions, and they had to build something. Something was fixed. And it does not seem to be the uncrossable universe, because they would simply say, it's too far to cross from here to you. But apparently they had put something there to keep the two regions apart. Now that is just some evidence to answer the question on Sheol and Hades. And you know, I that's the best. That is the limit of my study at this time. And so if you have something else, I mean, I'm not being sarcastic, by no means. If you say, I think you missed something here, what about this? I have pride like everybody does, but I really try and keep my pride out of the way when it comes to knowing the truth of God, because it's more important than my reputation. I want to know the truth. If I say I'm a teacher, I want to know the truth. And if you say, well, what about this? I'd say, I'd either be able to answer that, say, well, no, that's not correct because of this, or I'd say, oh, I never thought of that, and I'd have to maybe add something to this, or I'd have to say what I never want to say. I don't know. You know? And that's not what I want to say. But, you know, again, that's inevitable, too. There are some things that we're just going to have to say we don't know. So if you would, please open up the book of Job. Job chapter 9, verse 33. We left off Job asking some questions and getting to a place where he'd really pushed into a position where he'd discovered some things. He suggested the idea that maybe there's a third party, indicating he almost got to the place where he could identify Satan's activity just because of his logic and knowing God's character, saying, this just isn't adding up. Do you understand that Job is simply saying this? He is saying, I'm in this situation, I know who God is, but yet it doesn't make sense. So he says, if this is the situation, then that means God did this. I say, but it just doesn't add up. And so he's pressing on for answers. And now he's come to a place where he says, I need somebody to mediate between him and me. And we're going to see in verse 33, where we left off last time of chapter 9 of Job, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. And we are in a position now, we want to look at the mediator of Jesus Christ just real quickly, because we are in a position in the church age where we do have a mediator, that we do not, we have such a hard time of thinking that we might even, you know, be afraid of God. I hear people talking about when they see God and what they're going to do in the presence of God. If you want to know what you're going to do in the presence of God, you need to look at a couple examples. You need to look at Daniel, and you need to look at the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And what did those men do when they got into the presence of the Lord? They passed out. They just fell on their faces, and the angels had to come and give them strength to help them get up on their hands and knees, and then it's like they needed another dose, just to lift their heads up in the presence of God. So all you hear people talking, or I think, or whatever you have in your mind, we in our Christian culture, we have this idea that, yeah, me and my brother Jesus, or me and the Lord, we're close. It's like we do not have that concept of when we do get in the presence of God, or if the presence of God were to come into this room, if Jesus Christ were to manifest himself in this room, we would all just fall right on our faces. Not because we're going to worship the Lord. It's because you'd have no other option. You just, boom, fall flat down. That is what happened to John and happened to Daniel in the presence of the Lord. So, when Job is talking here, he is in this position where he's got this fear of God. And he says, I need someone to come between us. And we have someone that has come between us. And that has been preached, it's been taught fairly well, that Jesus Christ has come and Emmanuel is now among us. But the thing is, because of Jesus Christ, we have lost that fear, if we would, of God the Father. And that's not bad, but we do understand, to some extent, the mediator of Jesus Christ. And so let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, please, and look at a couple of things referring to Jesus Christ and his mediatorship as the arbitrator between us and God. Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6. I'll begin reading there. It says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, speaking of the Old Testament priests and Moses' laws, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the one that is founded on better promises. And we're going to pull out God's character in all of this. Jesus Christ is indeed the mediator. And the reason Jesus Christ is the mediator is because of this. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. God found fault with the Old Testament people, and he says, they've got a problem. And I want you to understand, God says, they've got a problem, I need to do something for them. We weren't smart enough. Job is one of the few people that says, I need a mediator to go to God. Everybody else just says, well, we just forget it and went on. Job says, I've got to get to him, but I can't get to him, I need a mediator. But God knew, they need a mediator. They need someone to come between me and them, so that my presence can be among them, so that Emmanuel can be with the people. He wanted to be with us as much as the truly righteous wanted to be with him. So he found fault with the people. And that's not a negative sense. He says, there's a problem, and it's not on my end. It's on their end, so I've got to do something to help them. He goes on and says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, and I'll, this is an Old Testament scripture, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I had made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turned away from, and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The difference is this, that God, when he came to the people of Moses' time, he had to come and take them by the hand and say, follow me, follow me. But he says, the day is coming where I'm going to come to people and I'm going to change their minds. I'm going to enter their hearts. I'm going to be with them and they will be my people. And that is the covenant that Jesus Christ has come with, that he is the mediator of. Quite a bit different than the ideal of a God that we're afraid of. It was a God that was seeking us out. Let's go, please, also to Hebrews 12, 24. This mentions the covenant again. We'll maybe take a sidetrack here real quick. I guess we're already on a sidetrack. Sidetrack off the sidetrack. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And if you remember, the blood of Abel, when he died, God came, and it says the Lord, so it would be Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnate state coming and speaking to Cain. He says, where is your brother? And he says, does not your brother's blood cry out to me from the ground? And what was he crying out for? The idea there is that he was crying out for justice, he was crying out for vengeance, that he was crying out for the judgment to come, because it was crying out that I have been innocently killed and I need vengeance, or it demands vengeance. God said his blood is calling out for me to do something about it. But it says here that Jesus' blood speaks a better word. You would think that after we, the people of the world, had killed the Son of God, that if the blood of Abel cried out for judgment, if God was going to send judgment on people, he would have sent judgment on people when Jesus Christ went to the cross and says, that is enough, and would have just blown us somewhere else into the universe. But instead, the blood of Jesus did completely the opposite thing. The blood of Abel cried out for judgment. The blood of Jesus brought back the wrath of God, where God says, this is different. And it changed perspective on what he was doing. And something interesting took place. If you remember, a seal was placed on, or a sign, was symbol or seal was placed on Cain because of what he had done. In 2 Corinthians, God speaks of the same thing, not the same thing, but a seal that's been placed on us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ and this new covenant, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, I'll begin reading in verse 19. It says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us and to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, then verse 22, set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit. And so because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the believers in Jesus Christ, those that have received that forgiveness, have been marked. We're not talking about the tribulation where some of the Christians are going to be marked with 777 and the people of the devil are going to be marked with 666. We're talking about today in the church age. We have been marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So if we could somehow go into the spiritual realm and we could look at each other, and let's say we had a row of believers sitting over here, a row of unbelievers sitting over here, and a row of believers sitting over here, if we were in the spiritual realm, we would look and say, there's a difference. They're marked. You see, there we are marked somehow in the spiritual realm. We have been marked by the Spirit, and it is obvious. It is a sign to the spiritual world, at least, that we are the children of God. It says that all the promises are yes in Christ. For no matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ, so that through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now let's go back to the book of Job, please. Job chapter 10, now we're going to leave chapter 9 after that mediator that Job cried for, that we do have the mediator that has changed our relationship with God, at least has put us in a position where we can go to God. And the idea there is this, that God wanted the problem solved. God wanted us to have a relationship with him, so he sent Jesus Christ, the mediator. So Job is crying out for something that God was actually going to take care of himself. So now Job begins to talk again in verse 10, or chapter 10. He says, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint. The idea there again is, I hate where I'm at, I've got to do something about it, and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. Now he says, he'd say to God, what I do wrong. For example, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Please, God, tell me, what have I done wrong? then he kind of accuses God sarcastically. He says, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands? Will you smile on the schemes of the wicked? And you understand, he's accusing God here. He says, if I've done something wrong, let me know what it is. But what you do, he says, you accuse me. You blame me. He says, while you're blaming me, he says, you look over here at the people that are really doing something wrong, which Job knew there were people that were really sinning in his world. He says, and you smile at them. He says, oh, that's all right. It's not a problem. But why am I going to get you, Job? He says, why have I been picked out? Now, you understand, Job is not so much saying that this is not fair, or accusing God of being unfair. It's more of, he's simply stating what he sees. He says, it appears, as they're talking about this sin issue, it appears that I'm living this blameless life, and I'm sure I've made a mistake somewhere in my past, but it's nothing compared to them over here. Now you understand how off the subject this is. He goes on and says, do you have eyes of flesh? And he actually accuses God of being like a man. Do you see as the mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, and your years like those of a man? Saying, are you no better than? Now, surely Job knows that God is greater than a mortal. We know that. But he's saying, it appears, God, that you're just no different than a man. Then in verse 8, he says, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? And Job is talking about something here I want to address. It's called logistical grace. And logistical grace is the idea that all people have it, that God in His gracious and His mercy has provided us with these things. For example, we have food. Now, we consider these things blessings. And I don't think I'm trying to twist something, but we consider food a blessing. And indeed it is. There are people without food. We consider our shelter, our homes, a blessing from God, and indeed it is. We consider, and these are things that are needed. And again, God is more interested in us progressing than He is. If we did not have food, if we did not have shelter, we would not be able to live any longer, obviously. And so we would stop progressing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are here to grow. We are here to learn who Jesus Christ is, learn to know, meet the Lord. He also provides us with Bible teaching. And there's Bible teaching is available. Some people have to go long ways for it, but this is provided. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but if my children say they want to get fish or they want a pet, my first question is, are you going to take care of it? Why? Because I have seen my kids. I remember when I was a kid, I would get something and I'd come back a few weeks later and go, oh no, I forgot my pet. And there he is, you know, dead or whatever, or really sick or really weak. And that is a sign of a human weakness. Now, you understand, this is scriptural. This is scriptural. That's why Jesus says some of the things He says. If God is going to create us, if He's going to put us on the planet, then it is God's responsibility. Please be careful. Don't rush up here and beat me. It is God's responsibility to provide us with certain things, like air, food, shelter. And we call them blessings, and indeed they are. But it is what we'd call logistical grace. If He expects us to go on to the greater things, then He'd better take care of these things. Otherwise, we're going to spend our whole time, our existence, seeking after these things because we need air. And God tells us, don't worry about that. That's my responsibility. When you need it, I'll provide it. You seek the kingdom. Let's look, first of all, at 2 Peter. If we could, please. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. He says, Peter writes, cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And that's the truth. So when you have an anxiety about something, it's a command. Cast it on Him. Well, I'm worried about my food, or I'm worried about my money. God says, you cast it on me. How come? Because you've got better things to do. You're on the earth not to worry and take care of these things. That's my job. I created you. I'll take care of you. What I can't do is seek me. You need to seek me so you can grow. Look what Jesus says in Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 6. It's nothing radical. It's just sometimes the way you approach it. And it makes so much sense for me this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? In other words, is not your existence on this planet more important to you and more important to me, Jesus Christ? That was He was saying. It's more important to me that your life is not wrapped up in food and clothing. I can take care of those things. You need to seek, and He goes on and tells them to seek the kingdom. And we could read through that whole thing and continue talking about this. But what Job is simply talking, going back to Job chapter 10, what Job is simply referring to when he says, Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? He's saying, surely you need to take care of me. Surely this is not your way of handling people. Again, this does not consider the fact that maybe at certain times that God's will for certain people is this path of no food or a path of no shelter or something. It may be something that God has planned. We don't know these things. And this is what the book of Job is getting at. But if that's the case, if you're in a position where you have no food, it is still not your option to say, God has forgotten me. God indeed knows you have no food, and it's His plan. So you just continue. And if His plan for you is to starve, and you know you're doing all you're supposed to be doing, then it's like, that's what God has chosen, and we don't want to get off onto that. But the idea here is, if God wants you to continue, it's His responsibility to keep you alive on the earth. If He wants you to keep going, keep growing and seeking Him, it's His responsibility to take care of you, and He will. And if for some reason He chooses not to, then that's where you're just going to have to go along with that too. That's the good news. Now, oh boy. Okay. Let's go on here. And Job says, you shape me. And he goes on, talks more about being created and stuff. And verse 13, he begins to talk about a loving and caring God waiting for sin. Listen to this. But after he's created him, he says in verse 13, but this is what you concealed in your heart. And I know that this was in your mind, that if I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offenses go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. But even if I'm innocent, I cannot even lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. If I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power. You bring new witnesses against me. He says, here I am. I have made some mistake. I am a human man. But the problem that Job is getting into right here, and his friends keep bringing him back to it, is the issue of sin. And what we're going to see tonight is the issue of sin. God has not created man. He did not create mankind and put them on the earth so He could watch them and demand that they be just, that they be just like Him, that they be holy. That was not, because that wouldn't even make sense. Because if He makes man, He knew man was going to fall. It's like, why bother with it? His intention was something greater than judging sin. And that's obvious in Jesus Christ. If God's intention was to create man, have him sin, and then demonstrate His justice by just destroying the planet, He would not have gone out of His way to send Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here, and we're going to get into that here in a little bit later. There must be something greater than dealing with sin. Let's go to chapter 11, and this is his friend Zophar begins speaking. And Job has made some statements, and again, they're rash statements. And he says to Job, are all these words to be unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? And the idea of being reduced to silence was that was the way the ancients would settle arguments if it was in court. They may go on for days, as if our courts don't go on for days. But they would go on for days, arguing back and forth. And whoever won was the one that could make his opponent finally just throw up his hands and not have any answer. And a great debater would be one that could debate so well that finally the person that he was debating against, fearing to be made fun of or made look like a fool any longer, would just stop talking and let it go. And that person would have won the argument. That's what they're saying to Job, saying, will your words bring men to silence? And his friend is indicating, obviously not. Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, I wish that God would speak. He says, I wish God would speak to you and just reveal to you how much of a problem you've got. So this friend is very upset with Job. Again, Job's point is not so much pointing at God saying, you're wrong, I'm not being treated fair, as much as this is indicating what I see does not line up, and it indicates that this is what you are doing, but he's always got that in the back of his mind. But that's not right. Something is wrong. I don't understand this. I mean, it'd be easy for him to say, well, I must have sinned. But that's not the issue. Listen to this in verse 13. And this is where they start going off the deep end here again. And I want you to see the fallacy of what's being said here by Zophar. There's a truth to it, but there's a great, great trap in what he's going to say. They've said it before, it's throughout the Old Testament. Paul dealt with in the New Testament, and I'm sure every one of us at times has trouble with this. Listen, his words of advice to Job were, yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away that sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. What are you hearing that the whole time? You. So Job, your hope is where? Your hope is in you. If you can lift up your head, if you can put away evil, if you can turn and do right, then you can stand. It's like it becomes very legalistic. And what we're beginning to see here is the argument beginning to develop. Job is wrapped up in sin, but I haven't sinned. I want to tell God I haven't sinned, but I haven't sinned. Why is he not listening to me? I haven't sinned. At least it's not this bad. And his friend says, if you stop sinning, then you can do something. It's like, so they're all wrapped up in a legalistic world. And what's going to come right down here in just a little bit, we're going to see the answer is not in legalism. Let's go, please, if we could, to Galatians chapter 3, because this is where we can pick it up out of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard?" Again, by being obedient. Is God with you because you're obedient? Or is God with you because you believe? And when it says believe, indicating that you are a pursuer of Jesus Christ, that you know who Jesus Christ is and you want to follow him. Is that why God came to you? Because you wanted to know Christ? Because you could stand up to God and say, "Look, we're doing it all right down here. You see, we're all standing in the right rows, doing it the right way. We're going to bless us. Very good. Okay, thank you very much." Their hope would be based in who? Their hope would be based in themselves and their actions. And they could all shake each other's hand and pat each other on the back and says, "Hey, all right, we're doing some great things. God is blessing us. Let's keep on." And that's a problem. But it was, no, their eyes would be on who? Each other or on themselves. And it's not on each other. Paul says, did God bless you because you're looking at each other and doing good things? Or is he blessing you because you believed in Jesus Christ and you began pursuing Jesus Christ? So the ideal here is you are leaving sin behind. But you're not leaving sin behind because, well, we got to stop sinning. You're leaving sin behind because you're pursuing Jesus Christ. And as you pursue Jesus Christ, you become like him. The more you know about him, the more you become like him. And of course, Jesus Christ is holy. You leave sin behind. But if you stop right here at this beginning level of stopping all these sins, let's read on. It says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing?" Reminds you of Job. Job is going to suffer so much. Are you going to suffer so much, Job, for nothing? "If it was really for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Then it goes on and says, "Consider Abraham." And so what we see Job's friends doing here is getting him into a position where he's going to be tempted to fall into legalism. And Job is going to resist this. And I've got to read the next verse there in Galatians chapter 10 because it comes up with this very powerful statement that changed history for everyone. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It goes on and says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly then, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous live by faith." The righteous live by faith. That is the idea that Martin Luther found, that he discovered. It's the idea that we're going to see in the book. It originates in the book of Habakkuk. It's written to the Romans by Paul. It's written here again. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will not live by their good deeds. The righteous are going to live by faith, again, in pursuing God. Let's go on and find out how this develops here in the book of Job. His friend just goes through and says, if you'll simply follow God, then God will bless you again. Job comes back with this, chapter 12. "Doubtless, you are the people with wisdom. You are the people." Excuse me, let me read that again correctly. "Doubtless, you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things?" He comes off sarcastically once again. He says, "Oh boy, when you guys die, what are we ever going to do? When you're gone, where are we going to turn for all this magnificent wisdom?" He says, "What do you think? I don't know these things? You don't think that if I live right, that God's going to be pleased with that? As if you're telling me something I didn't learn in Sunday school class? This is basic stuff." And he goes on and says, he makes fun of his friends there. He goes on and says about how men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. And he talks about how his friends can't even understand. Then he says in verse 7, he says, but ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. He says, what you have told me, he says, I could go ask an animal and an animal. He says, all of nature knows that what you've just said is true. And you're sitting here thinking that you're going to solve my problem with that basic idea. Well, if you do good, God will be good to you. He says, that's so basic, it's not even necessary for you to tell me that. And then he goes on, and to prove that he knows this, he lists a great list of the things that God can do. To prove to his friends, see, he still wants to have his friends to help him. He still has some questions. Job is not saying, I know everything. That's why he's saying, I don't understand. But his friends keep bringing him back to this point. And so to prove to his friends, I have a legitimate question, that my logic is real, he lists a tremendous list of things to indicate to them, I know God's power. I know how awesome God is. He says in verse 10, in his hand is life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Well, that's a pretty, fabulous statement. All of life is in God's hand. Well, I understand that, he's saying to him. Does not the ear test words and the tongue taste food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. And the man he imprisons cannot be released. Talks about the unstoppableness of God. God can do whatever he wants. And again, this continues until the end of the chapter. Proving to his friends, would you just be quiet and listen? What you've said, I'll agree with. And he says in chapter 13, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. And all he's done so far in chapter 12 and the first couple of verses in 13 is say, I agree with what you're saying. I know all these things, but there's something more to than what you're saying. That's not going to answer my problem. Come on and help me out. He goes on and says, you have smeared me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. He says, in other words, if you would just be quiet, that would be the smartest thing you guys could do right now. If that's the best information you got, just be quiet and stop talking. And that does start there with your wisdom. Then he begins again in verse 6. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show him partiality? Will you argue the case for God? He says, let's let God take care of himself. If God can't stand up and answer me himself, if you can't give me some kind of a word that God has given you besides just basic stuff, then just be quiet. Let God talk for himself. Then he comes back at his friends. He says, would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? In other words, what he's saying here again, he says, you guys are so quick to judge me, but let's just turn around. Imagine, how different are you than me? If God is judging, he's still trying to get logic from him. If God is going to judge me for my sin, let's say he is, then what's going to happen to you guys? How much are you that much better than me that you guys are unafflicted, that you have everything you ever worked for, your life is altogether fine, happy, perfect, and here I am destroyed? Am I that much further of a sinner than you are? And that should have shook him up a little bit. It's like, well, you're not that much worse than we are. But yet he's asking these questions. And now he's going to go on and say this. He says, your maxims, or their memorable sayings, are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses as clay. As if they didn't figure out that last argument that he threw at them. He says, so that makes everything you've said ashes. Your arguments are like clay. It's worthless. You haven't said anything yet that will hold up. And listen, he's going to sum up his stance right here. This is fantastic right here. He says, why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? He says, you don't understand. He says, why am I willing to stand up to God and put my... He says, I don't know if I stand up to God and say, you're not fair, that he'll strike me. He says, why do you think I'm willing to do that? Because he's got a vision of God that they do not have. And that vision of God, listen to this. This is what he says right here. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. He stands up and he says to them, you don't understand that I trust God. Remember, the righteous will live by faith. My faith is in God, not in my actions. He says, I'm going to God not to get my stuff back. He says, I'm going to God to find out what is wrong with our relationship. He says, and if God were to strike me, I will still put my hope in him. If he were to strike me down, I'm still going to go back to get him. He says, I'm not here for the band. And that's the whole thing. That was one of the bases of Job's whole religion, of his whole faith in God. And that's what Satan did not understand was that Job only came to God for good things. And Job has now said, even if God strikes me down right here, I'm still going to hope in Him. You guys don't understand. I'm not putting my hope in God because I'm getting stuff. My hope in God has not been shaken because I've lost everything and all my kids are dead. I still know God is good. And this is the beginning of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, those who come to God must, one, believe that He exists, that He's really there, and two, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You must believe that God's there and that He's a good God. And so many people in our world today that do believe that God's there, they're not really sure how good He is. Well, yeah, He's a good God, but I don't know. They don't really want to go to Him. Job says, I know He's there and I know He's good. And even if He were to strike me down, I'll say, that's still good enough for me and keep going. There's two great examples of this in the Bible. Let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Both of these scriptures, this is chapter 13, right around verse 6 and 7. And two references for this are both in chapter 3, verse 7 of other books. Or excuse me, chapter 3, verse 17. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're going to get thrown in the fiery furnace. And they're afraid. No, they're not afraid. Because they know God's going to deliver them. No. Because they are saying, if God strikes us down, yet will we hope in Him. There's more to their life than logistical grace. There's more to their life than food and shelter and having everything all lined up. They say, we don't care about those things. Our hope is in God. Listen to their words. They says, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And He will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. They says, we are going to follow God. God is able to deliver us. We know He can do it. But if God chooses not to, we're not going to change our mind. Though He slay us today, because they knew that if they died, God would have been the one that took their life. If He decides to slay us today, our hope is still in God. You understand? The righteous will live by faith. They weren't saying, well, I hope we've done everything right. Have you got all your sins confessed, Shadrach? Well, Meshach, I'm not as bad as you are. If anybody's going to save, it's going to be me. God's going to deliver. And they're arguing like, who's going to get delivered? It's like, we may all die. They're not thinking about sin, if they're righteous or not. They're saying, if we die, that's fine. Our hope is still in Him. Look in Habakkuk. Habakkuk's another prophet, same chapter, same verse. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. It says there, this is how the book of Habakkuk ends. And this is where that verse comes from. The righteous will live by faith. It comes out of the same book. It's a great little book. And here it is. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, logistical grace is being taken away. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, what are you going to do? Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. But you've lost everything. That's not the matter. God provides that stuff for me so that I can seek Him. And if He takes that stuff away, it doesn't matter. My job is still to seek Him. Are you going to turn and start, oh no, and start building all these things up and putting them all back together? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says no. If this is the end, our hope is still in God. Habakkuk, his whole country is laid waste. Fine. I will still trust in God. Job has finally said it to his friends, I'm not interested in my sin. I'm not interested in getting my stuff back. Though God slay me today, I'm still going to pursue God. My hope is still in God. Do you guys understand that? And they looked at each other. They looked at each other, and they had no understanding. He says, why do you think I stand here and I'm not afraid of these things? Because my hope is still in God. Their hope was where? Well, if you do this right, and you stop doing this, you put evil away, their hope was in themselves. And it says in Galatians, cursed is that man who trusts in himself. Those who put their hope in God, the righteous will live by faith, they're the ones that are going to be blessed. The blessings are not homes and food and all these things. Blessings are what comes after that.